Our text is from Titus 3, beginning at the fourth verse. St. Paul writes, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, when the district pastors were seeking what to do for this pulpit exchange, we were surveying the landscape in the Lutheran Church. And unfortunately, we are in a time very similar to the experience that Luther had shortly after the Reformation. He took a tour of Germany, and when he got back, he said, "What wretched conditions I did find. The pastors are utterly incompetent." He said, "They are lazy bellies." He said, "They have thrown the catechism over into a corner to allow it to gather dust." And he said, "Too many people within our congregations have become presumptuous saints and have no use for the catechism." And so it's our desire in this series, as we review the truths of the catechism, the basic truths of the Reformation, we want to go beyond simply giving sound teaching. It's our prayer that these teachings will be a joyful proclamation of the treasure that has been entrusted to us as Lutheran believers. Now, this lesson from Titus 3 declares that God's Son came into the world in response to the absolutely desperate, absolutely helpless condition of every man, every woman, every child. Verses 4 and 5 say, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of His mercy." Because of His mercy. And then this truth is amplified in the next two verses. "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." The washing of rebirth and renewal. Other translations say the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is the beginning which God makes in our baptism. And then it continues throughout our earthly life. Now, on the handout, you see what Luther writes in his small catechism about baptism. What gifts or benefits does baptism bestow? It effects forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and grants eternal salvation to all who believe, has the word and promise of God declared. What is this word and promise of God? As recorded in Mark 16:16, our Lord Christ said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." How can water produce these great effects, Luther asked? It is not the water that produces these effects, but the Word of God connected with the water, and our faith which relies on the Word of God connected with the water. For without the Word of God, the water is merely water and no baptism. But when connected with the Word of God, it is a baptism. That is, a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration in the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul wrote to Titus. But this listing of the blessings that flow from baptism is by no means limited to Mark 16 or Titus 3. And on the rest of the handout, you see a number of New Testament passages. 1 Peter 3, in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Colossians 2, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We have been buried with Jesus, and we are raised with him in baptism. Paul repeats that thought in Romans 6. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Remember a number of years ago reading something that a Lutheran theologian named Lowell Green had written about these passages. And he says, these passages tell us that baptism is retroactive participation in the work of Good Friday and Easter. Retroactive means we're taken back and we are joined with Jesus at Good Friday and on Easter morning. Think of the hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when he rose up from the tomb?" In your baptism, you can shout yes to both of those questions. Well, Galatians 3, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Clothed, covered. Joyce and Linda, you probably heard me say this many times while I was at Redeemer. But what this means, to be in Christ, to be clothed with Christ, means that Jesus takes our sinfulness upon himself on the cross, and then he gives us his spotless robe of righteousness. And then when the Father looks at us, he no longer sees our sin, but the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 6, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now a verse that many Lutherans aren't very familiar with is in Acts 22. In this section, Paul is reviewing how the Lord saved him. He's appearing before Felix, the governor, and he said, "This is how it happened to me. I was on the Damascus Road, and a bright light shone around me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I was struck and lost my eyesight. But then the Lord sent a man named Ananias to pray for me. He laid his hands on me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And I saw again." And then in verse 16, Ananias said, "Now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Acts 2, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He said to the crowd, when they said, "What shall we do?" "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." For you and for your children. Now let's take a look at the often asked question, why do some parts of the church baptize infants while others insist that people need to wait until they're older? The answer is usually rooted in the understanding of sin and who is held responsible by God. It also deals with God's commands and his promises. Those who deny original sin, that were sinful from birth, who say that, well, the young are just weak, they're only inclined toward sinfulness, or who say there's no accountability until one reaches a certain age, will normally baptize only older children and adults. But those who believe that sin is in the youngest child, those who take Paul seriously when he says that Adam's sin infected every person ever born from the time that they were born, will practice infant baptism. Now some will say, well, baptism is just an outward sign of one's choice to follow Jesus. Others teach that baptism is God actively seeking us out. We were lost. He finds us. Now, if baptism is only a sign that we have made a choice for Jesus, then it does not have the power that we believe the Scripture proclaims it has. We believe that in our baptism, God claims us. I love the way Luther says it. He says, baptism is nothing less than us being snatched back from the jaws of the devil. The Bible never speaks of any age of accountability, never sets an age for baptism. But we do read in several New Testament passages of entire households being baptized. And there's also evidence that this Greek word, oikos, which is the word for households, referred specifically to households with small children. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands us, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Infant baptism was the practice of the church until the 15th century. It was never seriously questioned. And so anyone claiming that the practice of infant baptism is wrong has the burden of explaining away those first 15 centuries of the church. But what it comes down to is, how do we interpret the words of Scripture? Does God seek us? Or do we seek him and find him? Does God create faith in us? Or do we look deep, deep, deep inside of ourselves until we find a spark of faith and then we fan it into a flame? Is baptism God actively forgiving us? Or is it merely a sign that we have made a decision? Is it God promising himself to us? Or us promising ourselves to God? Well, if you believe that the Scriptures say that the first part of each one of those questions is correct, then infant baptism is where you will stand. If you believe that the second part's correct, then baptism can and probably should be delayed. But think back to that verse from 1 Peter 3. Baptism now saves us. The Bible has some very strong language, very inclusive language about who needs to be saved, about who sinners are. Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. Psalm 51, 5, behold, I have been sinful from my birth, a sinner from my mother's womb. Romans 3, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Everyone ever born needs to be saved. And you will never find the Scripture saying, wait. Every one of us needs what Titus 3 calls this washing of rebirth and renewal. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now another problem, which a number of people fall into is misunderstanding the Reformation teaching that we are justified, we're made right with God by faith. And where people get into trouble here is they think my faith saves me. In other words, my faith is something I do. They make it into a work. And that earns God's forgiveness. Had a woman in my first congregation whose mother is not a member of our congregation. She was losing her eyesight. It was down to 10%. She had diabetes and a number of other conditions. She wouldn't stay on her medication. She wouldn't watch her diet. And finally, they took her out to the University of Iowa to do surgery. The doctor there at University Hospitals came back. He said her eyeballs were so deteriorated that we couldn't even reattach the retina. He said, so I just put some compressed air behind there, and when we take the bandages off, we'll begin to teach her to walk with a cane. She'll be totally blind. Well, when they took the bandages off, we had continued to pray. The doctor was stunned to hear this woman say, I see you're wiggling two fingers. And he says, how many now? And she says, three. And he just began to laugh. And he said, this is none of my doing. Well, the nurses got pretty agitated. They ran out in the hall to try and explain this away. The doctor walked out and says, give it up, girls. This is a miracle. He says, I was there. I didn't reattach either retina. She now had 30% vision. She had three times the vision she had before. So when she got home, I went to visit her. And I said, Frances, let's thank the Lord for what he's done. And she said, what do you mean? I said, well, you had 10% vision before and you have 30% vision now. Let's thank the Lord. She says, God didn't do it. And I said, well, who did? She says, it was my faith. See, she had faith in her faith. She had made faith into a work. And within 6 months, she had eaten herself to death. She had misplaced her faith. Now, the Reformation teaching, the correct teaching is this. We are not saved by our faith, but by the object of our faith, Christ Jesus. His cross, his blood, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, the promise of his coming again. Faith is the handle by which we take hold of all that he has done for our salvation. All that he desires to do within us. Now, a number of us in our congregations over the last couple years have been asked to dedicate instead of baptize babies. We cannot do that. Dedication, our consecration of a child to the Lord, was an Old Testament practice which was very limited in its scope. In fact, it involved only male children, and it was even more exclusive than that. Only the firstborn male child. This is why the baby Jesus was brought to the temple on the eighth day after his birth, not only for circumcision, but to be presented to the Lord. This is what Luke 2 says. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were ended, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. In the words of Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, two of my closest friends in the ministry are an Assembly of God pastor and an Evangelical Free pastor. The three of us have very different understandings of baptism and very different practices concerning baptism. But the Lord has blessed our relationship together. We've never tried to appear to be something we're not to each other. We've never tried to distort the other's position. The Lord has given us a wonderful relationship. The assembly's pastor will not baptize infants. The E-Free pastor, in his previous congregation, did baptize infants, but the congregation he came to, it was not their custom. But one of the conditions of the call was, if the Lord blesses them with another child, he would baptize him at the parsonage. And they were blessed with another child, and he did baptize him at the parsonage. Now, over the years, as we would share our convictions about what the Scripture was saying about baptism, we came to an important discovery. And that was that in each one of our congregations, Lutheran, Assemblies, and E-Free, each one of us had a number of individuals, regardless of when they were baptized, who were living very untransformed, unsanctified lives. And what this said to us was that it is not enough to be baptized as an infant. It is not enough to be baptized as a young person or as an adult. There must be ongoing, even lifelong, maturing in the Lord. And this is why Luther says we must renew our baptism every single morning. He says the old sinful self, the old Adam, is such a good swimmer, he pops back to the surface every morning and he needs to be dunked again, day after day after day. Luther said that we should never do baptism in private because he says everyone in the congregation needs to be there. First of all, to intercede for the person who's being baptized. Now, Linda and Joyce, I think of when Daniel was baptized at Redeemer. My mother was there, and we had probably about a 7 or 8 minute time of interceding for him. It was on Easter Sunday, 1995. And my mother said afterwards, I wish every single baptism had a time of prayer like that for the child being baptized. So that's important. And Luther says, but even more so, each person there should be renewing their own baptismal vows. Now, as Lutheran believers, it is our position that Scripture teaches that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus. We believe that baptism, along with the Lord's Supper and with the written and spoken Word of God, are means of grace. Ways in which God miraculously creates and then strengthens the gift of faith within our hearts. We don't make any claim of understanding how God does this, or even how it's possible, any more than you or I could explain the mystery proclaimed in Matthew 1 as Mary hears the words, the child conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. Incomprehensible and yet real, powerful, life-giving. A washing of rebirth. What God does is life-changing. It's a washing of renewal. It's poured out generously through His Holy Spirit. And we also believe and teach that this faith must be fed and nurtured by God's Word, or it will die. Without daily time in the Word, without daily time in prayer, this faith will become weak, stunted, and even more deadly. In many cases, it will result in false assurance. People thinking, I've been baptized, that's all there is to it. Those who have been baptized, but who no longer truly believe, those who've been baptized, but those who have treated the gift with contempt or indifference will not be saved. Now, when a baby is born, that's the beginning. And there is a long period of feeding, nurturing that must follow. And when we bring an infant for baptism, That is the beginning of a relationship that must be fed and nurtured. Some of this will be the responsibility of the mother and father. And then as that child grows, he will need to feed and nurture the gift he's been given. And it's the same for each one of us. Baptism is a beginning. It's a gift that continues to give, a gift that continues to work, a gift that continues to grow until we stand before the Lord, clothed in his robe of righteousness. How many of you have a list of things you need to do by the end of this week? Anyone have one? You done with them already? Well, I have one, and I don't just check them off. I like to use a big marking pen and go through them. Makes me feel like I've accomplished something. Unfortunately, there is one item in our lives which will never be done, never be finished, until this life is complete. And that is the work that God has begun in our baptism. But there are many, many people who believe that they are the finished product. They have checked off their relationship with the Lord as complete. And they have moved on to other activities. They have a false assurance that everything's all right because they've been baptized. Or maybe because at one time they really did have a zealous love for the Lord. So I'll close with something that I said at Newark several weeks ago. Three people said to me it was the most important thing they'd ever heard in their life. And that is that when it comes to salvation, what is important is not our condition 10 years ago or even 10 minutes ago, but right now. Reminding ourselves again and again that we have an absolute need, that we have an ongoing need to be forgiven, transformed, reborn through this washing of rebirth and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And so may every baptism in each of our congregations be a time of rejoicing. May it be a time when we see this is the first step into the kingdom. And by God's grace, that we can take one step after another. God has given a treasure to Lutheran believers. He has poured out his grace at the font. I love the words of that hymn that says, by Jesus' death, the font to consecrate, the faithful to regenerate, to make alive, to make reborn again and again. We have an awesome God. We have a gracious Father. We have a loving Savior. And we have a glorious Advocate, Comforter, Giver of life and power. They are proclaimed in the Scriptures. They're expounded in the creeds, in the Catechism, and the rest of the Lutheran confessions. And so as we go through the rest of this Lenten season, may we respond with Luther when he says in the Catechism, this is most certainly true. May we treasure what God has done. May we guard the treasure. May we proclaim it. May we cherish it. And above all, may we rejoice in it. And so may Jesus be lifted up. And may he draw us ever closer to him, the power of his mighty name. Amen. Amen.